In case some of you haven't noticed, the season is changing. Right? We're moving around the sun here on planet Earth, and we've passed that point where the Earth's top starts to tilt away from the sun. We've enjoyed some cooler days. I guess not today. We've enjoyed some cooler nights. It's supposed to get cooler this week, right? I've enjoyed noticing how the light is changing, right? In the late afternoon, the early evening, it looks golden outside, like it didn't 3 months ago, right? And of course, some leaves on the trees are turning colors. Green is slowly transitioning to yellow and red in a few places. Some of you may not have known this. We're still in the green season after Pentecost. But that season is changing also. The season after Pentecost is coming to an end. The changes that we're noticing here at the end of this season are subtle, but they're unmistakable. They're especially clear in our lessons these days. The tone of the gospel has changed. It started about a month ago when Jesus and the disciples were up at Caesarea Philippi. They started having a nice conversation about identity, and by the time they got finished, they were talking about suffering. Jesus also predicted his own death in that conversation, something he'd not done before. He makes the same prediction on the following Sunday, and he'll do it one more time before we get out of the Gospel of Mark. In some ways, those predictions, I think of them like those yellow and red leaves that we're starting to see. They're already predicting that the cold death of winter is coming. Jesus' teaching has also changed. Over the last few Sundays, Jesus has begun to talk with his followers about the high cost of discipleship. He's preaching more and more about the challenges and difficulties that come for people who commit themselves to the kingdom of God. People who accept God's rule over things like happiness and health and human relations, and then who go on to act like God rules those and other things, those people, Jesus tells us, will experience suffering. It's almost a spiritual law, like planets orbiting the stars, like seasons changing. 2 weeks ago, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be first must be last." And it baffled the disciples, and it still sort of baffles us. Last week, he used bizarre, exaggerated language to get his point across. He used apocalyptic language last week for the first time in the Gospel of Mark. This morning, go figure, our gospel lesson is all about a third change. A difference that we're noticing in the lessons here as the season after Pentecost comes to an end. We heard it a moment ago. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus. Those guys are beginning to do that more and more these days. A month ago, some scribes and Pharisees came down from Jerusalem to put eyes on Jesus, to observe, to see what he and his disciples were doing. They seemed sort of like, it's sort of like they were on a fact-finding mission. A couple weeks after that, a different group came to test Jesus. They wanted him, they pushed him to perform a miracle and prove his authority. Today, the tone is even stronger than that. This latest brood of vipers has come to Jesus to try and trip him up, to catch him out, to trick him. Establishment opposition to Jesus is also increasing in these last days of the green season. And it will continue to increase until that little cabal of scribes and Pharisees will go away and actively plot to kill Jesus. Today they put this question to Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's clearly a trap. Divorce is the bait. Some Jews living in the first century believed that divorce is lawful. Other Jews living in the first century thought it wasn't. And these Pharisees this morning thought they had cornered Jesus with the divorce question. Because either way he answers, he'll offend somebody, right? But that never happens. The trap never sprung. Sorry. And that's because Jesus sidestepped it. Jesus did what we're going to see Jesus get good at doing. He shifts the question, right? In this case, he shifted the question from details to foundations. And in doing that, he silenced the questioners. Jesus engaged them. He didn't ignore the question, right? He began his response with his own counter question. Well, fellas, what did Moses say? You guys are experts in the law. What does the law say about divorce? They were ready with their answer. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and divorce his wife. Most commentators think that they were probably referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, a passage of the second giving of the law that begins with some comments about divorce. It also includes other laws about marriage, and also some laws about kidnapping, and about what to do if you contract leprosy, and about how you ought to leave a little grain in your field after the harvest so that poor and hungry people might gather it up and have something to eat. The divorce case in that list of laws in Deuteronomy specifies a particular set of conditions in which divorce might be allowed. So yes, Moses allowed divorce. It doesn't give a positive general ruling. It doesn't articulate a firm law about divorce, but instead it assumes that there are certain situations, certain conditions under which divorce is lawful. I picture the disciples at that point. Right? They probably look quickly from the lawyers to Jesus. Right? What's he going to say? Will Jesus get into it with these lawyers? Will he debate points of law with these experts? Will there be a good arm wrestling match about Deuteronomy 24? Will Jesus perhaps cite a different precedent, a precedent where the inclination is that divorce is not legal? What's he going to do? Jesus did none of those things, right? Instead, he shifted the whole test onto a completely different footing. He moved the question of divorce from the realm of laws and precedents and exceptions and implications to the deeper level of principle. And doing that diffused the test. And if they were paying attention, it could have taught the Pharisees a lesson, right? We can track Jesus' thinking in his response to that point. He responded taking two steps. And the first step was to tell the Pharisees that Moses allowed divorce because of people's hardness of heart. Did you hear it? That was a bold first move of Jesus. Instead of countering Deuteronomy and opposing its assumption, Jesus agreed that the law does yield a commandment about divorce. But then he dared to get over into the realm of the lawgiver's motives. He dared to say what Moses meant in doing that. And he said this, we heard it. Moses allowed divorce as an expedient, as a concession to the complexities and compromises of human existence. He allowed divorce in some situations and under some conditions because he was a pragmatic lawgiver who was pragmatic about the realities of broken human relationships. And I think he wanted to, and others think, he wanted to provide safeguards. Safeguards that would limit and minimize the damage that is always wrecked by those kinds of broken relationships. That was Jesus' first move, and he wasn't finished. His second point was this. He insisted that to think about divorce in itself, to think about it in isolation, is wrong. For in fact, Jesus declares, divorce is not God's best will for us. It's not God's first expectation for marriage. To learn about that, we have to go to a different place in the Torah. We have to go back to Genesis. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is not a static definition of marriage. It's not a how-to guide. It's not a blueprint for gender roles. It's an expression of God's highest hope for one of the most basic human relationships that there is. Our Lord ignored the test and instead announced God's ideal for marriage. It's right there in Genesis. It's oneness, right? It's unity. Jesus said, in effect, you guys are getting hung up on test cases and certificates and the details. But God is interested in something far bigger, far more basic, far more important. God is interested in the realization of human communion. And then Jesus was daring one more time. He couldn't let it go, right? There at the end of the passage, he dared to add his own conviction about Genesis. What's this guy doing that for? Jesus declares his summary conclusion, we must hold the line on that bigger principle. We must maintain the ideal. And the ideal is this, what God has joined together, don't let nobody separate. Things have changed, right? The tone is different. The teaching has intensified. The opposition and the resistance to the teaching is increasing. What's happening here at the end of the season after Advent in our liturgical life, after Pentecost, right? What's happening in our liturgical life together is this. We're moving down into the basement. We're moving toward the foundations, toward the substantial footings of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God demands the very best of us. It drew Jesus to the ultimate sacrifice, didn't it? The principles, the foundations, those footings of God's will are serious. They brook no compromise. At their heart is the absolute priority of communion, unity, love of neighbor. God's hope for our relationship is that we seek what's best for the other partner in the relationship. God's hope for us is the kind of love that would lead a person to give their life for their friend. That's kingdom love. Right? It's the kingdom standard, the kingdom principle. And any and everything that falls short of that kingdom principle, whether it's in commerce or international relations or property disputes or any of 100 other ways that human beings engage in relationships with each other, yes, even marriage, any and every possibility in those relations of ours that fall short of the high standard of God-like love deserves to be opposed, deserves to be guarded against, needs to be contained, needs to be restrained and hemmed in all around with things like mores and customs and, yes, even laws. We all know this. Divorce can destroy lives. It can destroy families. It often leaves a path of devastation that sometimes continues down through generations, right? But we also know this. Sometimes divorce can bring about greater unity, right? Sometimes, over time, and extended out through wider circles of relationships, divorce promotes communion, that very basic principle that Jesus emphasized. Divorce is not the ideal, but divorce can sometimes lead us toward that ideal, toward God's best for us, which is communion. And love. Sometimes divorce can bring about positive change. And change is what we're noticing these days. May God's Spirit continue to affect those kinds of changes in and among us. Amen.